I'm going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to start in Psalm 54. Put your finger in Daniel 6. It's a short psalm. Don't worry. I'm not squeezing two into one.
We're not doing 139.
Yeah.
Is that the longest one?
54. No, 119 is the longest one. So, 54. There are a lot of psalms like this, but I picked this one partially because it was shorter, because I didn't want it to eat up the whole class. And we're not going to talk too much about it. And honestly, you can read along or you can close your eyes and listen. But you'll see really quickly why this psalm is relevant. So let me get started. I'll start in verse 1. I'm going to skip the little intro. If your Bible probably has these little intro words. And I'll just start there. But you know what? Let me go ahead and pray now. And then we'll just, that way we can dive into it. Father God, thank you for this day and for your love. And I just appreciate this time to gather here in your word and to be nurtured by your spirit through the words of scripture. And I pray, Father God, that you would just enlighten my mind and my heart to bring godly wisdom to these people and to myself. That you would bring our sin to our mind, and that you would convict it, and in so doing, remind us of the grace of Christ that has been shed for us on the cross. Father God, help us reflect on the difficulties of remaining faithful to you in a world so hostile to you, and even more so, hostile to your servants. I pray that you would just use this time to help us reflect well, to grow in love and affection for you, and to glorify your name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 54, verse 1. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. A lot of psalms are like that, right? Why does David and the various psalmist writers, why do they write these psalms, you think?
To encourage us?
In what? When do we need encouragement?
All the time.
What's happening to the psalmist?
So sorry.
That's fine. What's happening to David? I think it's David. I should look. Yep, David. I just assume it's David, so I need to double check sometimes.
Well, he's hiding from Saul.
He's hiding from Saul?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He had to hide.
Persecuted, I guess.
Being persecuted, yeah. He writes, some of the psalms are written when Saul, like this one is written sort of in that period of time where Saul is winding down as king and David is about to be king, and there's that conflict where David's on the run. Other psalms like this are written in David's life when his son Absalom is pursuing him. But what's different about, so now let's get back to the book of Daniel. What's different about the situation? How would this encourage the people in Babylon with Daniel?
Well, God is always there, and he's always ready to help.
Mm-hmm.
We need to reach out and ask for help.
Yeah. Yeah, he says, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. What about the chapters of Daniel we've read where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, what is this, who are the oppressors? Who are the people seeking them in the different stories that we've read?
The Chaldeans.
Especially, probably the closest to what we're reading today is the fiery furnace. And the laws that were written you know, Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. He sees that statue. He writes a law. And what is the main conflict there for God's people?
Who are you going to worship?
Who are you going to worship? And if you choose to worship God, then what?
And you're in enmity with
persecution.
Persecution. Yeah, fiery furnace. John Calvin writes in his book on the Christian life, "For those whom the Lord has chosen and condescended to welcome into fellowship with him should prepare themselves for a life that is hard, laborious, trouble, and full of many various kinds of evil. For it is the will of their heavenly Father to test them in this way, so that he might prove them by trials. Having begun this way with Christ, his only begotten Son, he continues similarly with all his children." What's he saying that we should expect?
Trouble.
Tribulation. That's the normal experience. Daniel's journey in Babylon really embodies that. How much, you know, we'll leave the chapters that we're not getting to. Does Daniel have a lot of downtime, you know, in Babylon? You know, the best time Daniel had was other people were being thrown into the fiery furnace, who he, you know, hopefully was, you know, praying for them and being part of that. And I'm sure he was troubled by that, obviously. But that's a pretty low bar if that's your best time, as somebody else is under the, you know, the bullseye. And why is this harder for us to relate to? When was the last?
So spoiled.
Spoiled? Okay. Spoiled. What else?
Well, we really have it pretty nice, pretty easy.
Mm-hmm.
We don't really suffer a lot in terms of particularly persecution.
Who knows a little bit about, you know, like John Calvin and the Reformers, people during the Reformation, what kind of life that they lived?
Ooh.
What was the oppression? Was it godless people? I mean, I don't want to get into theology, but was it a little bit more of an intramural, right?
Yeah.
So,
didn't care.
What's that?
Pagans didn't care, but institutional religion did.
Mm-hmm.
They had a lot to lose.
What's harder about Calvin's time, you know, because like there's almost three different kinds of times that we're looking at. It's Daniel's time, non-Christians attacking God's people, oppressing God's people. Calvin's time, big disagreements in the church, not taking sides on certain debates people have about that, but seems a little bit more of people who try to love and pursue Jesus, people who try to love and pursue Jesus. You mix politics into that, you mix, you know, empires into that, and you get kind of the, what I would say is a horrific divorce of Christians, right? And it was, of course, messy. But now, what is our, how would we describe the day we live in now? As opposed to the two we just talked about. Because I hear people talk about, like, we live in a pagan culture. Sort of. We live in a confused culture, I think. You know, it's like, if you want to use a word to catch all for non-Christians, you could use that word. But so many people think that they're Christians nowadays. And so many people are trying to get back to Christian values, but they're not doing it with Christ. They're doing it sort of out of some kind of weird, like, nostalgia for the maybe an idealism of a time that never really existed, but looks really good in photographs. So, bearing your cross, you know, forgive me if this is too much of a leap, but I think it's actually appropriate, it's the burden of faithfulness, let's just say, for the sake of discussion. So if we allow bearing your cross to serve as an analogy of the weight of faithfulness, what are the ways Christians are forced to, today in your life, we're not talking about Calvin anymore, we're not talking about Babylon, what are the ways that we're forced to take up the weight of our faith? In other words, how does living as an uncompromising Christian put us at odds with the culture? Hopefully the two ways I've asked it allows you to, you know, approach it from many different angles. How do we bear the weight of our cross?
There's many non-biblical truths being pushed down on us.
Okay.
We have to stand up against.
Where do we stand up? Where do we take our stand? In Calvin's day, it was, you know, starting a Protestant movement and watching your friends get literally put to death. In Daniel's day, it was being thrown to the lion's den, it was being burned in a furnace. What's our stand today? Yeah.
I think you find it in the work environment and also in the social credit scores.
Okay. What's a, for those who don't know, what's a social credit score?
It's, we all kind of, you know, we heard about that in China, but we didn't realize it was happening there. It's like the weight of your decisions that you make, the things that you think, you can be punished or penalized for.
I think I kind of, there's an analogy that I, and if I'm wrong, let me know. I see people with Teslas who now have bumper stickers apologizing for owning a Tesla or being related to Elon Musk. And it's kind of funny to me. It's like, if I have a Tesla, suddenly I have to apologize to people, you know, not to get into politics. It's almost unavoidable sometimes, but I really don't want to. And it's interesting to me that we live in a culture where, like 10 years ago, you used to post like a hashtag whenever something happened. When I went to Spain, there was like a train crash and everybody was like, Spain strong or something like that. And it's like, you know, I think there's so much pressure on younger people today to look the right way, say the right things, respond the right way. I don't think, you know, when you have kids and you have a job, you just don't care about that stuff, you know, and especially as you get older and you've lived through so many fads and movements, you start to care about the new ones, right? So hopefully that breaks down as people get older, that reality sort of kicks in, but it is a little concerning sometimes. In what way does faith put a target on our back? And after this, I promise we'll get into Daniel 6. How does faith put a target on our back? In other words, when we read Daniel's story, there's an attempt, right? It's we're not, you know, we could, some of the people in the Bible could care less about what faith you have, if you have the king's faith or not. It's, I don't like this guy, so let me hatch a scheme, and the only thing I can get him on is his faith. Does that affect us? How does faith put a target on our back today?
Because we're so different from the culture, the people around us, we have totally different values, and they're not pleased when we act differently, speak to them about the Lord.
Yeah.
If you dare.
That's right. What about at your job?
We're all retired.
Well, hopefully from a job, right? Have you ever...
Some of us are. Yeah.
Have you ever been put in a position, though, at your work, with your family, with the way that you invest your money?
Yeah, so before I retired, the DEI movement was really starting to pick up. And my boss was like, you know, I really want to get behind this. I want to push this. Mm-hmm. And I was like, thinking, okay, I don't agree with this.
Yeah.
So I took the chicken way out. I did the bare minimum. And then I was like, it's on the person that's replacing me to take it, you know.
That's right. I think we have a dynamic interaction with those things, meaning somebody may say, well, you should have stuck it out at your job, but there's other ways that you can change the culture. So, and I say that from my own experience. I was at a church, we were not going to be there long term, and they were repealing all of their marriage protections in their statement of faith and values and stuff. They were about to bring in some, and they have since, brought in a bunch of new approaches to marriage that were more inclusive and I would say unbiblical. And I talked to my wife and I said, I can take a stand on this. And I did. In staff meetings, I pushed back, I asked questions, I said, is the church on board with this? When you show up to Bible study and people have like an NRA coffee mug and a Trump bumper sticker, but the pastors want to repeal the traditional definition of marriage, you're kind of in a weird spot where you're like, I don't think that the two people are headed in the same direction. But my wife had, she said, you we're leaving in a few months. We're not going to live in this state anymore. you can stand up and fight for it, or, you know, you can do your time. And I don't know if I made the right decision. I'm not saying I did. But the point of telling that story is I pushed back when I was asked. I never lied. I asked questions. I brought Bible verses to people's attention. There's different ways to interact given your situation. Cowardice is not, you know, because I think when we read Daniel, that's probably the biggest temptation, is that we need to go make a grand gesture. And what I want you to see in Daniel's story, what we're about to read, is Daniel actually just kept doing what he was doing. You know, and I think you have a good example because you had a job to do and they changed at a specific time in your life. And I'm not giving you guys God's law right now. I'm just telling you it's probably a case-by-case point of wisdom. Especially since, as you pointed out, many of you are retired. How do you guys change that? Where do you fight back? I think the biblical idea of retirement is actually now you get more time to focus on the needs of God's people. So that's the question I would ask is, if you saw something in your work or just in the culture, you're retired, are you done? Or where do you interact now?
I think that well, a lot of us have grandkids. Mm-hmm. Grandkids are in our mission field right now. So it's
beautiful.
Coming alongside
I love that.
Parents, uh-huh. Being ready to tell our grandchildren the reason for our hope.
Mm-hmm.
You know, being prepared to have thoughtful conversations about current issues.
Yeah.
That's a huge one for me right now.
I can say very confidently that if I had not, so when I would spend summers with my grandmother, it was church every Sunday, it was after church meetup, and it's me as like, I'm not even 10 years old yet, and there's like a bunch of women in their 70s and 80s around me, and that was very common for me. And I had a guy, his name was Mr. Buddy, he was a good friend of my grandfather's, and it was, we would go fishing, and every chance he had, he would just talk to me about the Bible, stories in the Bible. He loved to talk about, you know, fishing and other stuff too, but it was easy to tell looking back. At the time, you're just chatting with people, but at the time, it's easy to look back and realize that they valued it so much, they couldn't let it go. You know, I think for you guys, the older people in the room, I would say, there's something about it, what the gift that God gives you as you get older and as you have grandkids is that you have an ability to leave an impression on your grandkids. My grandfather died when I was 2 months old. I'm wearing his wedding ring right now. It's like you have an opportunity to make an eternal impact on your grandchildren's heart because they love you so unconditionally. And you love them so unconditionally. And you know, you have the benefit of not being the one that makes them eat their broccoli and spanks them and puts them in bed. Anyways, all right, let's. We're here to read something. Let's go do it. Daniel chapter 6. I'll start reading once I find it. My problem is I use my digital Bible. Who here has a digital Bible that they also use? And who here has read your Bible so much that you know where certain things are on the page when you turn to them, like, oh, the story of John the Baptist is at the top right of this page. You know? That's how my brain works. Don't ask me what chapter something's in. I'll just tell you what's around it. Okay, chapter 6, and then we'll get into kind of breaking this down. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set over the whole kingdom, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored until the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion there people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Okay. So, let's see. It starts with Darius. One commentator said that Darius was lazy, and so he put a bunch of people in charge. This is a very ancient commentator. And I find that funny because when I first read it, I have the opposite view, and that's the view I still hold, is that Darius seems like a very meticulous administrator. He puts 120 satraps with 3 high officials or administrators on top of them. And then as you read along and they're sort of pleading to the king, well, we all agreed that this would be a good law, they mention other administrators and rulers. And there's actually a debate about Cyrus. Darius, as far as we know from archaeological evidence, is a governor of what we might say is a governor of Babylon. They address him as king, so that may have been a title he held. But Cyrus the Great, we all know Cyrus, right? He's the emperor. Now, either Darius was sort of an emperor right before Cyrus, or what I think the last line tells us is that they sort of were ruling at the same time, and Cyrus is probably in charge of him. Why do I make that point? Well, if you're really meticulous about your kingdom and you have to track, what does he say? He says, Daniel is one of these, this is verse 2, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. In other words, they want to know where every dollar and penny is going.
Doge.
Yes, there's a little doge going on in the Bible. And you can take that one to your seminary professor and tell them that. So it's important too, because what was Daniel's role under the previous kingdom? Who has he served so far? He served Nebuchadnezzar, and he served Belshazzar, and he was, how high was he ranking in the kingdom?
Pretty
high.
Mm-hmm.
About second in command, we could say. And Darius retains him. If you go into an enemy country and you conquer it, it tells you something about the quality of the person if the new guy comes in and wants to keep him. In college football, whenever a new coach comes in, he just clears house and brings in his own guys. It's not unlike that in ancient times. But why was this done? Well, down in, I believe it's verse 4, let's see, maybe it's verse 3. Daniel became distinguished. Well, I guess it doesn't say, he became distinguished, but I think it's what we could see in the earlier chapters of Daniel is that Daniel has built a reputation, to borrow the Timothy language, it's beyond reproach. He's developed a reputation that's beyond reproach, and so he becomes distinguished, and his job is he's like an accountant, basically. He probably ruffled some feathers, right? If your job is to go find government corruption, the Doge thing is good. This group's going around cutting government dollars, and it's upsetting a lot of people. That was Daniel's job, probably upset a lot of people. And so they're hatching a scheme, right? It doesn't say who, but it starts, at least points to a group of the satraps. I think the implication too is that when it says then the high officials, these are the other two guys. So there's three guys, two of them don't like Daniel, and then the satraps below them probably don't like Daniel because all that, you know, yacht money that they were getting is dried up. And they're trying to catch him, right? They're trying to find some sort of mistake that he's made, but they can't because Daniel has been faithful in everything. I love that it says, and no error or fault was found in him. How many of us can say that about our time working? Have you ever, like, had to get through the end of the day and you saw that email and you just were like, well, if I delete it, they have to email me back if it's important, right? So, I was a teacher, a full-time teacher a few years ago, and it was like, you had to go through every parent email because if you didn't address their concerns, they would be on you like a hawk. And I think part of this will come back later. Daniel was thoroughly innocent. In other words, he was auditing the money. They did a moral audit and a faithfulness audit on him, and they found that his books were balanced. You know, he's thoroughly innocent. So what's their only option, right? It's to take his faith and turn it against him. So again, how do you catch someone who's innocent? You have to make part of their innocence illegal. These are things I've already mentioned. Let's see if I mentioned anything out. Yeah, so his route to prominence, right? Have you ever met somebody, this is more common among siblings. You have the one sibling who's always saying, yes, ma'am, mommy, and you're so beautiful, mommy, and can I brush your hair for you, mommy? And then all the other kids who get in trouble are like, I hate that guy so much. You know, I hate that sibling so much because they're always sucking up to mom and always on our good side. In my family, they say it was me. I dispute that. I was the youngest and the most well-behaved and the most handsome. Just kidding. But there's always that one sibling in a family, if you have a big family, who's this one does things right all the time, and then everybody else suffers because of that. But that's, mothers will tell you that that's not accurate, because everybody gets spanked in the Rogers house. So, right, the only good way to capture a good man is to make something good illegal. And in this, hopefully you're already starting to see some parallels to the life of, there's a few people you can pick from, but who was innocent and people had to scheme about him?
Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph, Jesus. Jesus is par excellence. But yeah, Daniel has echoes of Joseph. We already touched on that in previous lessons. And then Jesus, right? Like, who was more innocent and who was more schemed against? The Romans and the Jews came together to scheme against Jesus. So I said application up here, and kind of what I meant was, let's understand the story a little bit better. Darius, something we'll pay attention to as we keep working through the text, he serves as what's called a foil. I learned foil in high school, but I forget everything that's older than a week. And a foil is a character that either in their similarity or in their contrast brings out the character of another character. So Darius has a law, it's immutable, it's unchangeable. Once it's decreed, it can't be changed. And someone under that law, someone has broken that law. In Daniel's case, it was by doing something good. But we're comparing this to who is the other sovereign ruler that we followed throughout the Bible from Genesis 1 and we follow to the end of the Bible? It's God. Whenever we see rulers in the Bible, we are okay to compare them to God by contrast, right? When David's doing what's good, we should see signs and echoes of what it'll be like to see Christ on the throne of his kingdom. And in this, Darius reveals God's character to us as a lesser kind of ruler. And it says something, too, that there's a kind of law that men can make that should be unchangeable. That the Medes and the Persians understood that a righteous king should be making good laws, and if the law is good, it shouldn't change. Now, what's Darius's big problem is he's a human being and he's not God, so his laws lack that perfectness. So we're making some Christ comparisons with Daniel 2 already. And then there is like a religious component to political rulers in Babylon, so it's just an interesting nugget, but they're political leaders. But it parallels the religious leaders of the New Testament who were made to look ridiculous because of Christ. They felt embarrassed, humiliated. Imagine the new king comes in, he decides to put you over his kingdom, and the first thing he does is he puts that goody two-shoes guy over you, and then he exposes all your corruption. So some people are probably being punished or demoted. There's a lot going on where people's pride is being affected. But we should always keep in mind, like, the Bible is also a supernatural story, isn't it? And so we can understand how Satan schemes to get God's people. But Satan doesn't work alone. We, in our sin, were eager to help Satan in our selfishness, even if we don't know that's what we're doing. So why do you think Darius would have retained Daniel as a leader for his rule? Draw on some of the other lessons we've had, or just your general knowledge of Daniel. Why do you think he would have retained Daniel? Is there anything in the text, anything in your memory, anything from other stories?
I think he respected Daniel's integrity. He knew he was solid.
He respected Daniel's integrity. I think the best thing we can do as Christians is aspire to the best moral character. Because what is, and I'm going to butcher it, I should have thought of this already, but there's a verse in the New Testament where Paul or Jesus says, he says something like, if you're kind to your enemies, or if you love your enemies, or you pray for them, you live in such a way that even they don't have a bad word for you. You guys know that verse? If you find it, shout it out, scream it at me, throw something at me. That's the idea, though, right? Is, okay, I'm an exile in Babylon, but I have a job to do. I have a service to the kingdom. And Daniel is somewhat of, I'm borrowing a word, he's somewhat of a stoic about this. It is God has ordained that he should be in exile, What's the advantage that the, so you think of Esther, you think of Daniel, what are they able to do on behalf of God's people when a king comes along in Esther's story and says, anyone who's a Jew, if you kill them, you can have all their possessions. What is Esther able to do? She lives in a pagan kingdom. She lives probably in a life that's not exactly kosher, right? But what is she able to do because of where God has placed her?
Save the Jewish
people. Yes. Save. To act on behalf of God's people. And I think that's the eternal challenge for us as Christians, is we're trying to find our place where is God calling me and how can I serve the kingdom? It's not always clear to us. And by the way, we will make mistakes. And the beauty of being a Christ follower is that the grace of God is always there to reprieve us of our error. It doesn't enable us to error. It doesn't entitle us to error. It reprieves us of our error. So how might this relate to the envy or hatred? I put that question in there because why is Daniel's integrity and his character causing other people to hate him and to scheme against him?
Look, the comparison, they see their own sin.
Uh-huh.
If their own sin is pointed out in relationship to who and what he is.
Almost like a mirror, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think the example we might all relate with is, you know, your boss tells you to clock out for lunch and a bunch of people at your office are not clocking out for lunch and you're the one to sort of say, you know, I don't think you guys should be doing that. I'll be clocking out. And you look really good and they all look really bad, and then, right, it's the sibling situation all over again. Then they look back at you and they're like, of course this guy gets the raise or the bonus or whatever. Are there any other reasons Daniel might be hated? Who is Daniel? Where does he come from? Is he a Babylonian?
He's a Jew.
Why would he be hated for that? There may be multiple reasons. Why do you think they would hate him for that?
I think the prince of this world inflames evil passions in people.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this a natural dislike. For goody two-shoes.
For goody two-shoes, yeah.
And back in that day, non-Jews had multiple gods.
Okay,
and
yeah.
And the Jews had one god.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And we already...
There wouldn't be much social connection either, since Jews are apart from, like, they wouldn't have dinner
right
with them, things like that.
Right. And in Egypt, they didn't let the Jews live within certain areas of the city. Probably that's the case in Babylon. And that may be a case, like, generally across ancient history. But what's unique about Israel's position in Babylon right now? Israel, the people. Are they on vacation in Babylon? Or did they come there because there's a booming tech market?
They're exiles.
Yeah. So like in Egypt, when they were slaves, you know, how could a Hebrew be in Pharaoh's palace? That would have been something that would have shocked people. But in Daniel's day, if you're an exile and you're like second in command, I mean, it's like, these are people we conquered. You know, these are people that we brought. We drug them here in chains. We poked the eyes of their king out and cut his thumbs off. Like, why is he in charge of me? That's the other reason. And so, yeah, we've touched on that, but it's Daniel's faithfulness, right? He is faithful to the point of having no error. So there's a lot, I need to speed up, but there's a lot of just really interesting stuff just in these first five verses. Clearly we've spent a lot of time on it. But let's dive into the next section, just so I can get us moving. I hate to move on so fast from those thoughts, but I want to get through this. So they set a trap. 30 days, you only pray to the king, and your penalty is you're thrown to the lions. That's a great little punishment, right? Don't you wish you could do that sometimes to your elected officials or your misbehaving children?
Maybe just throw you in front of the press.
Yeah. So you pray to the king, you petition the king too, is I think the word they use. I could be wrong about that, but it's this idea that the king is sort of the mediator between you and the gods. And that's why you would pray to the king in this day. And we kind of pointed this out earlier, but the king makes this a fast or fixed, those are the words, that you sometimes see for 30 days, and it means nobody can change it, not even the king. He makes the law, but he can't change the law. And how does that helps us understand God, right? God's immutable, unchangeable laws. God doesn't come down from heaven to forgive us by saying, my mistake, that was super strict of me, let's just call it square and start over. God honors his law, he does not subvert his law, and he flourishes within the confines of the law. So whose law is greater, Darius's or God's? And look at how Darius submits to his own law. I wouldn't, you know, we don't want to necessarily throw around submission language about God, but at least in Darius's case, maybe it's better to say it this way. Darius doesn't subvert and undermine his own law. God, who is greater and more honorable than Darius, will even more so, he will uphold the law. And I think that's why Paul in the New Testament says, just because we have Christ doesn't mean we abandon the law, but we uphold it, because it's through the law that salvation comes, actually, by Christ obeying the law. So I think I love this. Go to verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Daniel knew the law had been signed. And the way I read it, and I'm not saying this is exactly right, but it's almost like he's waiting to see the ink dry, and then he rushes home, bursts open his huge glass doors, and he steps out on the balcony. You know, he's a prominent man, so you can see the busy streets below him, and he just bows down to Jerusalem, and he says, this king and no king will keep me from worshiping my God. And so three times a day, he prays. There are some psalms where it'll say, like, morning, midday, and evening, I poured out my petitions to you. That's maybe Psalm 55, which was close to the one we read, or Psalm 57, has something like that in it. So he was doing it. So you know it's illegal, but you're doing it three times a day. You're doing it on your balcony. Your windows are open. What is the attitude that that Daniel has? It's okay, you make it illegal, come get me, is kind of the attitude he has. I think that as Christians, it's maybe not, you know, maybe we're not shoving it in people's face, but showing them some kind of fearlessness, some kind of uncompromising attitude, is because, right, we're supposed to be peacemakers, right? So what we want to be cautious of is Daniel's not doing it disrespectfully, right? He's not doing it in a way that would insult the king. He's just doing what he's always done. And if the king made it illegal, that's just coincidence. I mean, we know it's not coincidence, but for the sake of understanding his attitude towards the king, is he's just going to keep doing what is honorable. And I think sometimes, at least for guys my age, when you look at conversations online, it almost seems like the gospel that they preach is, we're going to live our faith uncompromisingly in your face so that you see that you're powerless, and we're going to leverage that against you and call you names and make you feel stupid. And Darius is whether or not he converts, he has some kind of conversion in this book. It's not because Daniel is being disrespectful, because we already know that Daniel has a immutable, or not immutable, but a innocent character, without any error. And so they come to Darius and they say, well, you know, and Darius probably could look out of his balcony and see Daniel praying, and they're like, I mean, are you going to do something about this? And what he does is he admits, yes, and they try to trap him, kind of, right? They come in and they say, didn't you write the law that said if anybody doesn't pray to you for 30 days, they go to prison? He goes, yeah, of course. And then they say, well, your friend, Daniel, and we can tell by Darius' reaction that he was very close to Daniel. So they didn't come in and say, Daniel broke your law. They come in and say, didn't you write this law? And then what Darius does is he recognizes right away, I have made a fixed law, and I can't just wave my hand. But he does. He goes and he researches. And it says he fasted. I'm skipping ahead now a little bit to, let's see, where was it? Well, that's when he's in the lion's den, but he spends the whole day searching. So 10 and following, Daniel's praying, and the king admits that he's signed this law, and so before Daniel's thrown in the lion's den, the king spends time, when he heard these words, he was much distressed, verse 14, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. These are little nuggets that remind me of God, right? God set his mind to deliver us. Obviously, he's better than King Darius. And it's interesting that Daniel's thrown to the den of lions, and when you go around Babylon, one of the creatures that they engrave in their walls all over the city are lions. It's just interesting. I don't know if that's, you know, on purpose, but the person who loves literature in me can't let that stuff go, that the Israel is in the den of lions, right? And there's so many parallels to, like, how God works with his people. It's beautiful. It's just absolutely fascinating. And so the king, though, is he's determined, right, to get Daniel out. But when he finds out that he can't, he puts Daniel into the lion's den. So let me make sure I'm not missing anything. Oh, yeah, we've already talked about a lot of this stuff. Yeah. So it's just beautiful. I don't want to get too far ahead. We'll get to that, but Darius is obviously, he's very determined, right, to get Daniel out of this. And maybe it's in these questions. There's something I want to mention, but it might be in this question. So up to this point, how has Daniel's faithfulness worked out? When we say up to this point, we mean in his career. How has Daniel's faithfulness worked out for him up to this point? How has it been favorable? How has it been unfavorable? We're focusing on Daniel now. There's something I wanted to. Go ahead.
God has always delivered him.
God has always delivered him. Which implies what? If God is always delivering Daniel, what does that imply about Daniel's faithfulness? What kind of things is it getting him into?
He's been faithful.
What's that?
He's been faithful.
He's been faithful. But if you need deliverance, you got to be delivered from something, right? His faithfulness has put him time and time again in situations where he needs to be delivered. And so what is the author trying to make us think about Daniel's character? It's a stalwart character. I won't spend too much time on that because I think that's something we've talked about. So I think this is part of the dilemma, and I've touched on this. Why does God have to punish our sin? Have you ever asked that question? In Daniel's story, you can sit there and you can see, why does Darius, he clearly loves Daniel, why does he have to punish Daniel? It's this question, right? It's such an odd thing. I mean, Darius could have, I assume, brought his soldiers down and said, okay, you get through a legion of my best fighters and you can throw Daniel in the lions. He could have done that.
But God values authority in hierarchy,
mm-hmm.
And I think in being trapped by the authority that he had set, he was actually doing what God would have asked of him. You do what you said you do because I value authority, and
yeah.
I put you in authority.
Yes, yes. God values authority, and he doesn't. God's design for humanity is still evident in the structures of humanity, right? That we have governments, that we have laws and order, and the best societies have the best law, generally speaking. And so God clearly has a design for law. He has a design for order. The universe is ordered and on. But when we wrestle with this as Christians, there's this question of, God so loved the world, and God does not will that anyone should perish, and all these questions, but we start to ask this question of why. And I think for us as Christians, and we've already talked about this, it's God is working in a fallen world to bring about justice. And he's doing so in a way where we will not be finally lost. He will pursue us to save us, but he will work within his law. God's law is unchangeable. And so I've touched on some of these things, but this part right here is kind of what I was getting at, is that a righteous king does not subvert the law, and God is, of course, the righteous king of the universe. So Daniel is thrown to the lions. This is 14 through 18. I apologize for speeding through this part. We kind of got stuck on some stuff, which was great. The king went to his palace, verse 18, and he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. He was worried about Daniel. But he still sent Daniel to the lion's den. It tells you something about Darius's character. Darius probably was proud. He probably liked the idea of people praying to him. He has his flaws. He's not a Christian. He's not a God follower. No one's a Christian at this time, in some sense. I get that. But he's not a follower of God yet, or in any way. And so what is he petitions the God of Daniel. I think that's interesting. And I love that he says that. If you go, as he came near the den, he says, verse 16, the king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. Darius is starting to change his posture towards Daniel's God. Not saying he's converting to Judaism or Christianity or whichever one you want to go with at this time, but he's starting to change his idea. Instead of pray to me and I'm this great king, it's I'm depending on your God, the God that you defied my law praying to.
I think he petitioned him all night long.
Yes, yes. Yeah. I got to be careful about this because I'm not trying to draw too much together, but what I will tell you is it's interesting to live through when Donald Trump was shot at. It's just an interesting political moment to live through because, and I don't know, you know, I haven't tracked this very well, but he's sort of changed his tone on some stuff. Is it all for show? Maybe. I don't trust politicians further than I can throw them. And I have been skipping jujitsu because I'm too lazy. So that's maybe tells you about that. I think that it's interesting to watch how political figures change, either sort of doubling down, which we can, maybe you can think of some politicians in history or whatever who sort of double down on their sort of destructive either habits or policies or whatever. And then you look at other politicians, and I'm not saying this about Trump, I think he has that one of those moments, though, where something incredible happened and the country seemed to change because of that. Darius, because he throws Daniel to the lions and it starts affecting him. And because I have to speed up, I'll just cut to the chase. Wouldn't you think Daniel is the main character of this story? The character that we're supposed to be like, he's obviously the character we're supposed to be emulating, but who is the character that's going through the most complexity during the story?
We are Darius.
Darius. Darius is going through the most complexity. I'm just kind of skipping through this. I'll leave this up in a minute, just so you can glance at it. Darius is the character that we're following. Isn't that interesting? All throughout the Bible, it's almost like we're sort of obsessed with these people from God, for God, on behalf of God. You know, Job is not necessarily part of Israel, but he's a man of God, and he's talking to other people who clearly worship the same God. But Darius is kind of the first one. I'm sure there's others. The Old Testament is big. If I've missed something, it's just it's Sunday morning, and that's it could be Monday morning. I'll miss something too. You know, it's just I think these things are interesting because Daniel just sort of stands as this stalwart figure, and that is a contrast with Joseph. Joseph we follow a little bit more as our sort of complex figure who's unfolding. He's scheming against his brothers and stuff. Jesus, for obvious reasons, is the main character of the Gospels, right? But Darius seems to be maybe not the main character in the book of Daniel, obviously, maybe not even the main character in some sense in this story, but he's the character that we're getting the most insight. Because Daniel's position is faithfulness, and then move two in the story, faithfulness, and move three in the story, faithfulness. Darius is the one who has a character arc. Darius is the self-absorbed, look at how I'm structuring this kingdom. I know where every penny and the dust that comes off of every penny, I know where it goes. And everybody's going to pray to me, and I'm going to come into Babylon. If he is a sub-ruler, he's probably thinking, wow, Cyrus put me over Babylon. Like that was the Rome, right? It's like if you conquered Rome and you get put in charge of that city. That's kind of it's this idea that God is after something bigger than his own people. Not that Christ has come yet and not that we want to say the Old Testament is something that it's not, but it is interesting, and forgive me that we have to skip ahead, because I think this is just too good to skip over. Daniel makes it, spoiler alert. He doesn't die in the lion's den. I don't know how to work PowerPoint, so I'm just going to hold that there for now. And I love this. He says, was your God able to deliver you? Daniel says, my God sent angels to shut the lion's mouths. And my God sent his angels to shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. That's not typical law obedience, right? That's what we call in the New Testament being saved through faith, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that's what Daniel has done. He's trusted in God. And that's where Daniel stands as a true model for us, is that it doesn't tell us about Daniel, but he could have been scared. He could have been, you know, having a stern face while knowing that these lions are very hungry and he's going to spend all night with them. We're not given a lot of detail about what's going on in Daniel's mind, except that he resolved himself to his fate. And that's a beautiful. I love where it turns in. Darius writes, verse 25, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. Pay attention. Peace be multiplied to you, all nations, languages, and people dwelling on the earth. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. What an odd thing for a people who believe they are God's chosen people. This is our holy book. Not for you unless you come here, you adopt our customs, and maybe by the third generation we'll accept your children as part of our covenant community. But this is a decree from a pagan king to the nations, to the languages. The moment you get out of Hebrew, in this time Aramaic, the moment you get out of that, you're not really, you're talking about people who just can't be Jewish, right? And so, I will make a decree to all that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. That's an important phrase, the living God. What's the implication? Other gods are dead. He is the living God. Enduring forever, his kingdom shall never be destroyed, right? Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the final rock comes in. Darius is prophetically reinforcing something God has already said. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius, in my view, did he profess true faith in God? I guess I wouldn't go fully that far, but what else can you do? You know what I mean? Like, how else can you have a conversion? If we read this passage in the New Testament, we would be talking about somebody who converted to Christ without any exception. Do we know how Daniel, Darius, the remainder of his life was? No. But what I want you guys to see here is that without God's people facing trials and being delivered by God, the gospel doesn't spread in any other way. Now, yes, we evangelize day to day, and we do our faithful duties. But when you look at the center of our faith, the center of our faith is our God hung on a cross, dying and resurrecting and ascending into heaven. That's our faith. That's the heart of our faith. It's why Calvin sees Christ in the story of Daniel. And more so, it's the paradigm of God's working. It's not necessarily that we should go, I'm Daniel, I'm Darius, Jesus is Daniel, God is Darius. We shouldn't make it one-to-one like that, but what we need to see is that God is revealing to us, because he's God, he's eternal God. We understand how, we can understand a king, we can understand a prophet, we can understand lions in a den. We can make sense of that easier than we can make sense of the cosmic and supernatural realities. And so what God does is he gives us these stories, real stories, right? But they are stories that help us understand how God works, how he's building his kingdom. And that Darius, a man who had a whole career in life and saw battles and untold things, is abandoning the gods that he thought protected him. He's abandoning the gods that he thought put him on the throne. He's abandoning the gods that he's has daily countless sacrifices offered to. And he's calling Yahweh the living God. It's at least a recognition that we have these cultic practices and traditions, but there's only one God who actually matters and actually makes a difference in the world. And I think we see that in Daniel's story, and we see that in our own life. And as we struggle with faith, and as we face our lion's dens, if you want to say that, as we face the burden of faith and faithfulness, we have to see our place as valuable people within the larger story of God. And what is the pattern of that story? Is that out of our worst suffering, Christ brings springs of water and flowers to the desert. That's the psalmist's picture, right? Is that there's water, living water, flowing from God's temple, and it covers the earth and renews it. So let's bow our heads and pray. I apologize for things getting off the rails there, but great story. Yeah. Father God, I praise you and I thank you for this day and for your time. And I apologize to you, Lord, that I was just so poorly structured today. But how gracious are you and how kind are you that you redeem all things, and your scripture is eternal. So my voice will fade away with joy, but your word will stand, and your people will gather around it, and we will gaze into it with wonder. And I long for the day, Lord, where you return and where we can gather around and worship you and no longer seek you at distantly in classrooms through instruction or through preaching and sermons, but we see you face to face. And we hold the hand of your Son and we gaze into his eyes as he says, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant." In your name we pray. Amen.